Oh, Father God, as we've just already prayed and sung, I pray again that you would plant your word deep down in us, that you would cause it to bear fruit, and that by your Spirit you would be with my mouth as I speak and our ears as we hear. Lord, would you do us good, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the ways that Ephesians is commonly taught is that it's a letter written to a mixed church of both Jews and Gentiles, telling them kind of partly to put aside their differences and just try and get on a little better with one another. I'm not particularly convinced that interpretation fits the text. I think probably in Romans there's some of that going on, but maybe not as much as people say. But I don't think it fits the data here. Twice Paul addresses his hearers very directly as Gentiles, and there's all manner of other references that sort of point to it. So chapter 2, verse 11 that we've just read, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles," or chapter 3, verse 1, "I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then in chapter 4, 17, he says to his hearers, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, that would be a very strange thing to say to Jewish converts, because they never had walked like the Gentiles do. But it would be a very sensible thing to say to people who had come out of that pagan prevailing culture, telling them to not live how they used to live. So I'm pretty convinced that the majority, if not all, of the hearers that Paul has in mind are indeed Gentiles. They're not from the historic people of Israel. They're not ethnically Jewish. But even though this letter is written to Gentiles, to the nations, people like us, there's an awful lot of stuff about Judaism. There's quite a lot of explicit references, but there's, I think, probably even more implicit references once you start looking for them. They kind of pop out at you everywhere. And I think the reason for this emphasis, particularly in our passage, is not so much to do with division, but to do with inferiority, or a feeling of inferiority. And I think this particular congregation may have been feeling, or at least been beginning to start to feel, like a second division church, as it were, made up of second class Christians. And such a feeling, if that's what was going on, would have undermined both their security and their joy in Christ, but also it would have undermined their usefulness for Christ. And so this letter is written to people like us, really, as a reassurance that people like us can really be God's people on the same footing as any other member of God's people. And so it's written to encourage us in that sense, but also as an instruction to go out and live the Christian life in the power of God. And in order to do that, we need to know what God's power looked like. That's what the Ephesians needed to know. They needed to know what God's power at work looked like. Well, actually, scrap that. They needed to be able to detect God's power at work precisely when they couldn't see it clearly on the surface. Because, you see, the thing is, it's not that they had never seen God's power at work. They had. They'd seen it kind of big time. When the gospel first came to Ephesus, they'd seen it, you know, in power and wonder and healing miracles. They'd seen, as it were, the way that God occasionally chooses to work in the world in sort of these big sort of billboard, you know, acts. And while I personally believe that God does sometimes, well, he can and does choose to work like that in the world whenever he so chooses, really what they and we need to be able to recognize is how God's power is at work every day in our, I guess, ordinary lives. Now, you might be thinking, well, that sounds a bit boring. You know, I don't want ordinary, I want spectacular. But here's the thing, the way God ordinarily works in his people is spectacular. It is absolutely incredible. It's just our problem is we don't see it. There's a quote from very early in the first book of The Lord of the Rings. which sort of covers this kind of misapprehension. And it concerns a mysterious visitor who has turned up as part of the preparations for the 111th birthday party of Bilbo Baggins. And it says this: "The old man was Gandalf the wizard, whose fame in the Shire was due mainly to his skill with fires, smokes, and lights. His real business was far more difficult and dangerous, but the Shire folk knew nothing about it. To them, he was just one of the attractions at the party, hence the excitement of the Hobbit children." And so, you know, they loved all his sort of showy fireworks and things. And if it was up to the hobbits, you know, every single waking hour of Gandalf's life would have been fireworks, you know. But what they really needed him to do, even though they didn't know it, was what he had dedicated his whole life to doing, which was saving Middle-earth from evil, for overthrowing Sauron and freeing people from his captivity. And if I might then apply that to our text, the Ephesians had, as it were, seen God's fireworks, if you'll forgive the term, but they were in danger of forgetting, as it were, what God's sort of real work is, as it were. And I think the temptation for them would have been to sort of seek something else to kind of rekindle the magic that they'd had, you know, when there was a sort of a pretty, you know, a spectacular sort of fireworks type displays of God's power going on. They sort of might tempt to seek something to sort of make them feel, you know, their faith feel full and alive again. And sadly, I think you see that many churches today effectively fall into the same trap, don't they? They sort of, you know, they put all the focus on maybe creating a kind of a highly emotive sort of worship experience, kind of built around either kind of modern musical skills and, you know, performance and lighting arrays, or otherwise on traditional choirs and also, you know, organs or whatever. All the focus is on spectacular spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues, or it's all on kind of high church ceremony, you know, lots of things that you can sort of see and smell, you know, robes and incense and chanting long dead languages. Or it's even on maybe seeking kind of health, wealth and prosperity, or, you know, massive healings or whatever else it is in this life, rather than seeking them in the life to come. And all those sort of things might sound kind of distant from our context, but it's surprisingly easy for these temptations to sort of creep in around the edges of our thinking. You know, here is this Ephesian church planted by the Apostle Paul himself, and very quickly it's in danger of sort of drifting away or forgetting. And if you expect your everyday Christian life to be kind of one great mountaintop moment after another, however it is that you define that, if you are kind of always chasing, you know, God's blessing in some sort of way like that, whenever you're not feeling that rush, your life is going to feel quite empty, I think. And our individualistic, our consumerist society is only kind of poured fuel on the fire of that. And it's so easy to almost kind of approach church a bit like we do anything else in life, kind of as a consumer looking for a sort of a designer, tailor-made experience, sort of focused right on our personal wants, you know, the sort of your church, your way kind of ethic. And you can become a church tourist, sort of never willing to become a member and sit under the authority of a church, but just sort of going here and there, sort of seeking that one elusive big thing that you're missing, and not realizing that if their true church is Christ and the blessings are right at the heart of them. It's a very unsatisfying way to live, and it just decimates your ability to serve God faithfully. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying lower your expectations of what God can do in your life. I'm not saying that at all. After all, we're talking about, as 3 verse 20 calls him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. What I'm saying is that we need to realize how God is already at work in us if we are in Christ. You know, that was what Paul prayed for in chapter 1, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened so that we would know, and among the three, I think this is the main one, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards or in us who believe. And after praying that prayer, Paul supplies us with three real-world examples where we can go and see God's power at work in believers. Our passage that we've just read contains the second of those. I think we're not going to get through the whole of it. I think we're going to get to partway through verse 19 and come back to this next week. But this is, as it were, the second example of Christ's resurrection power at work in his church. And the first thing we see is that the church is a new community. It is made up of strangers who have been brought near. And if you're thinking by now, in four messages and two chapters into Ephesians, if you're thinking that this is all sounding a bit kind of academic and theoretical and you're just waiting to be given something to go and do so you can get on and go and do it, well, take heart, because in verse 11 we're finally told to do something. It says, therefore, remember. That's right, the only imperative, the only direct command in the first half of the book is to think, or to think back, to remember what is true. And we get so immersed in the kind of the nitty-gritty day-to-day, whatever's next on our to-do list, whatever the problem is facing us right now, that we forget sometimes just how far we have come, just how far God has already brought us. And so Paul is here commanding us to take a step back, as it were, and to look at the bigger picture. And I think this command to remember this time before, which is talking about before we actually were converted and before we were saved, is particularly important if you can't actually remember particularly a time before you came to Christ. So, you know, that might sound strange. Well, how could I remember something that I don't remember? You know, because I never consciously experienced it. You know, maybe if you grew up in a Christian home, or, you know, started coming to church at a very early age, you know, essentially all you've really known is being among God's people, and then by God's grace you have actually become one by faith, and you don't really, you know, this what it's talking about in this passage doesn't feel like your experience. Well, I guess in some ways that makes you a bit more like the early Jewish converts to Christianity. They hadn't known what it was like to be far away from God in that sense. Well, if that's you, just simply trust God's word. Take it on faith that because God's word says that this was true of you, it really was, even if you can't remember it or you didn't quite, you know, consciously experience it, because you've always been, as it were, close to God's people and him, because these are true of everyone else, of everyone in the world who has come to faith in Christ. So therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, i.e. that's how the Jews identified everyone in the world. Either you were circumcised if you were a male and you were a Jew, or else you were not. So remember that you, at one time, you were Gentiles. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, so before faith came, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were far, far away from God, put simply. You know, ever since God began to have dealings with mankind, which he didn't have to do, because we'd already, this is after the fall, after we'd already turned our backs, but as soon as he began to have dealings with mankind again, he chose freely to take certain people like Abraham and make them his own and shower them with his blessings and make gracious promises to him. That's what he did. He took Abraham out of all the people of the earth. He was a complete nobody. And he made these incredible promises to him and sealed them by making a covenant with Abraham, a lifelong, unbreakable relationship with him. And God had given to Abraham and his descendants a sign of being part of that family, the family of promise, which was circumcision. And there were ways of becoming part of that family, of getting into it, but they basically involved becoming an Israelite and living under God's law. And what verses 11 and 12 make clear is that if you were not part of God's people Israel, then you were an outsider. You were, as it were, an illegal alien. You were worse than nobody, not welcome through the front door. So the amazing promises that God had made, they were still amazing promises, but they were not for you. They were for somebody else. And worse, the end of verse 12 spells out the bottom line. If you're separated from God and instead belong to the world, you have absolutely no hope at all in life, ultimately. If you're without God, you are without hope. But just like that tremendous but now moment of verse 4, verse 13 gives us another kind of resoundingly triumphant, you know, sort of trumpeted from the heavens, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or look at verse 18, for through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Wow, we almost need to pinch ourselves to make sure we're not dreaming, or we ought to. You know, how could this be true of heathens like us? How can it be? Can it really be true that I can be a full member of the household of God, a fellow citizen with God's holy people? Well, yes, it can. It's not that God's promises to Abraham's descendants are suddenly rendered null and void. Instead, we're, as it were, getting in on the act. It's a bit like, you know, if a really big retailer has been for years running a sort of an exclusive members-only deal of some kind. But then one day they just decide, well, we're just going to make that members-only deal available to everyone. Or perhaps it's even more like if you think, I've never seen The Appeal, but I'm sure there is one of those sort of really exclusive gentlemen's clubs that they have in London that, you know, all the great and the good, in very much inverted commas, go to. It's a bit like, you know, if one of those that is almost impossible to get into unless you've got like three references and all sorts of other things, if they just suddenly opened all the doors wide for all the, you know, the jeans and t-shirt clad, you know, riffraff from the streets can just go not into only into like the public bar at the beginning, not even into the sort of the members only bit, but right into the heart of the very VIP bit. That's what it's like. The temple used to have all these different walls, and there was a court outside that the Gentiles come into. But now it's like all of those walls, all those divisions have been broken. The doors are open. In fact, it's so amazing that Romans 11 even says that essentially this ought to make the Jews jealous because we've got in on their deal. We're not physically descended from Abraham. We've not received the physical sign of being part of the covenant people of circumcision. And yet we are fellow saints, just as much a part of the people of God as a Jew who believes in Christ. We are just as much a part of God's set apart, chosen people. And I think really there are almost like two miracles that this is talking about in one. The first is that Jew and Gentile are brought near to each other. So where there was division and hatred, there is division that's united. We're now united. We're brought together to one another and made into one. But even bigger than that is the fact that we are both reconciled to God. We are brought near to him. Because that really is the separation that hurts, isn't it? Every single one of us, Jew and Gentile, is a sinner by nature, and our sin separates us from God. And by turning our backs on him, this passage makes clear, and by going our own way, we didn't just separate ourselves from God. We actually put ourselves on a war footing with God. We create hostility between us. That the full force of God's furious anger against sin is against you if you are not forgiven by the blood of Christ. There is war between you and God if you've not trusted in Christ for forgiveness through his blood. That's why verse 15 talks about making peace. verse 16, and reconciling us both to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then verse 17 says that, well, through the gospel, Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So it's like in Christ, God has both simultaneously signaled a ceasefire and declared a truce in Christ's own blood. And that gospel offer of peace is proclaimed now to the whole world. And those who respond to the call to repent and believe receive peace with God and are now able to draw near, becoming a community of believers, reconciled to one another and, crucially, reconciled to God through Christ. Now, what can achieve something like that? Well, only the resurrection power of God working in us to apply Christ's saving work on the cross to our hearts. So this being brought near, this given peace, is evidence of God's power working in us. But so great is this, what God's power in Christ has done to the believer, we kind of almost need Paul to mix his metaphors. He has to use all sorts of different illustrations because there are so many facets of it that one illustration, one metaphor, doesn't quite cover the full extent of it. So as well as becoming a new community, perhaps a bigger view proves that we are, secondly, a new humanity, i.e. almost like a whole new race or a reboot. You see, the big picture that we need to keep reminding ourselves of is that God's end goal in everything is the praise of his glory. When God created the universe and filled it with beings, it was for his own glory. And the crowning glory, if I can call it that, of his work in creation was actually humanity. We were the last thing that he made. We were the pinnacle. And he created mankind in his own image. We were designed so that we would grow and multiply and fill the world with lots of little people, all bearing God's image, reflecting back to God something of his glory. You know, kind of like a whole sort of vast array of mirrors, all sort of pointing back at the sun. And I think in the same way that I kind of delight to catch little glimpses of myself in our two little boys, even if it's like a, you know, a scowl or a frown or something, I'm like, yeah, that's mine. Well, in a much better way, God delights in his children resembling him and reflecting his nature. But of course, there's a great problem, isn't there? As we've said, mankind fell into sin. The representative head of our race, Adam, sinned, and we've all inherited both the guilt and the pollution of his original sin. And while we still possess something of the image of God, the Bible still says that we are, you know, made in the image of God. That's why every single human life is of equal worth and value and precious. That image has become marred. We're at best kind of a sort of dirty, distorted reflection of God, kind of like, you know, the sort of Hall of Mirrors effect where everything is sort of twisted and misshapen and almost grotesque. Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and, this is really key here, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We don't reach up to where we should. And so the end result is that humanity is not fit for purpose. We're incapable by nature of doing what we were designed to do, which is to glorify God. So that means, as well as being brought near, and as well as peace, we need something else. We need to be remade, don't we? Jesus said very clearly, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. In Adam, humanity in Adam had failed completely to be the people we need to be. But thanks be to God, Christ in Jesus is creating a new humanity. The church is a fresh start for Adam's fallen race. It's like, to use my slightly out-of-date IT language, it's like humanity 2.0, or it's like a reboot of the whole of humanity. So if you look at the second half of verse 15, it says that what he is doing is so that he might create in himself one new man, or one new mankind, in place of the two, so making peace. So again, in computing terms, it wouldn't have been enough to sort of simply kind of turn it off and on again. The old had to be totally done away with and a completely new thing brought in. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And then notice how it links with what we're talking about. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So we are a new creation, a new humanity, the church. Or Romans 8:29 captures again this idea of being kind of made or remade fit for purpose as image bearers. So it says, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So we're going to be, as it were, remolded, remade in Christ's likeness, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, i.e., Jesus was the first of a new humanity. By nature, we're all in Adam. By faith, we are in Christ. And again, what can do such a thing? What can make us new and make a whole new humanity? Well, you guessed it, only the resurrection power of God in us. And what's the evidence that that's true of you? Well, that you believe in Jesus. The other major implication, which ties into the earlier point, is that this new humanity has replaced what went before, meaning kind of religiously as well. Now in Christ, there is no longer any division between Jew and Gentile. God has, as we've just read, verse 15, created in Christ one new mankind in place of the two, which, apart from anything else, tells you, doesn't it, that there is no separate way for Jewish people to maintain a relationship with God other than through faith in Christ. Either they are part of Christ's church or they are not part of the true Israel, because the true Israel is God's remade humanity built on Christ. I think that actually highlights one of the greatest tragedies of the last 2,000 years, the fact that even now, I think largely because of religious persecution by Christians, many believing Jews will never use the term Christian to describe themselves. They call themselves Messianic Jews. And that's really sad, you know, because the Christians are united, Jew and Gentile, together. You know, they were nearby to God, but still not reconciled to him without Christ. And we were far away from God, and we are only reconciled together as one body. It is a real tragedy that division. You know, they've got separate churches, separate missionary organizations, and so on. You know, the Church of Christ should be one. Actually, we are one. In the biggest sense, the tragedy is that we don't act like it, that we're divided. But that's perhaps a conversation for another day. The church, a new community, a new humanity, and lastly, a new family. A new family. In some ways, this seems quite small, doesn't it, compared to being a new humanity, a new family. But I think, really, this is the bit that thrills my heart the most. You know, I think that Romans quote I just read sort of hints at it, doesn't it, with the mention of us as Christ's brothers. But it's just this astounding thing that is true in the gospel, isn't it, that it isn't just that God has made peace with wretched sinners like you and me. You know, and then his grace doesn't even end with us raising us to new life and making us in Christ's image as part of his new humanity. It's as though God has effectively come across no man's land, you know, past all the sort of the craters and bombshells and barbed wire and all of that. And after declaring peace and raising us up and healing our wounds, he then opens his arms wide and welcomes us into his family and takes us home with him. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? Did you notice that verse 19? It says, I hope you noticed this, this is just brilliant. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And if there was a full stop there, and if you just stopped, that would be amazing. That would be absolutely wonderful. But it doesn't stop there. Paul is able to follow it up with an and. He says, and members of the household of God. We're part of God's family. Not in a general, universal sense, in the way that God kind of loosely can be called the Father of all mankind, which kind of hinted at in chapter 3, verse 15 and or whatever, but in the most vital sense that we were children of wrath, we were the devil's children, but now we are like legitimate children of God. We have access, verse 18, through the Spirit to the Father. You know, there's no greater blessing than this, is there? To be able to be call yourself, to recognize yourself as a child of the Most High God, to call the Most High King of the universe, not only Lord, not only God, or even my God, but Abba, Father, my Daddy, my Father. And if we're children, then we're heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Did you wonder what that glorious inheritance that was spoken of in verse 11 of chapter 1 and verse 18 as well? Well, it means sharing in Christ's inheritance. All the blessings he deserves, as we sung, all the blessings he deserves poured on my unworthy soul. There's another element to this too, which I'm going to, God willing, leave for next time, which is that this household metaphor also refers to us as being the new temple. But time is running out. I must draw to a close. What does our passage tell us to do? Well, it tells us to remember. Remember what was true of every single one of us before we came to faith. And equally, if you have yet to put your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, this is what is still true of you. Remember that at one time you were all separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember that, and then remember how far God has brought you. Because if you have believed in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if you're now seeking to live a life to the glory of God in light of what he has done, then you can be sure that God's power, his resurrection power, is at work in you, and that these great truths are yours and mine as well. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Oh, Father, we thank you for your might that is revealed, that you are, among other things, a mighty warrior, triumphant in battle, who bears his arm, and who we should be genuinely fearful of were your hand raised against us in wrath and judgment. But Father, we bless you that among the ways that you have manifested your power, the way that you are constantly at work in our age, in your church, is by giving spiritual life to the dead, reconciling your enemies to yourself through the blood of Christ, of bringing strangers near, and those who don't deserve to be your children, into your very family. Oh, Father God, would these things thrill us, and would they shape who we are as a body as we think of how to live this out as a local expression of this in this church? In Jesus' name, amen. I'll finish by singing.